If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. We started Acts 15 last week, and we're continuing in it. If you would like, you can take the New Testament that's in the chair, the back of the chair that's in front of you. I'm going to be reading from a different version, though. I'm using the New American Standard. The ones in the back of the Bible, I believe those are ESVs, right? English Standard Version. So last week, we started looking at this thing called the Jerusalem Council. And I'll just start in verses 1. I'm going to read to 30, so it'll take a little bit, so be patient with me on this. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us also. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Paul and Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who made these things known from of old.' Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write them to that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what's strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: 'The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So they were sent away. When they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Amen. Good chunk of scripture right there. An incredible passage, powerful, very important passage in God's word for us today. Got a couple questions for you. How do you know that you are saved by grace and not by the works of the law? How do you know that? How do you know that you don't have to first become a Jew in order to be saved? Did you know that nowhere in the New Testament, nor in the Gospels, does Jesus use the term grace? I double-checked it last time. I remember learning this some time ago, and I double-checked it. Jesus does not use the word grace, charis or caritas. But that shouldn't rock us, because Jesus didn't have to say the phrase, you're saved by grace, for it to be true. While he didn't use the word grace, he didn't have to. Why? Because Jesus is himself grace personified. John 1 says that he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. If Jesus was a container, he would be filled to the brim. He'd be overflowing with grace. It permeated all of his actions, and him going to the cross so that we could have eternal life was driven. It was grace in action. It was driven by grace. Verse 16 of John 1 says that of Jesus, that we have received Jesus's fullness. We have received grace upon grace. That phrase there, grace upon grace. John Calvin commented on that, and he said that it was graces piled one upon another. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace from Jesus. Verse 17 of John 1 says that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus. Literally, grace and truth became through Jesus. He was grace personified. And when he saves a person, he does it by his grace. Another reason that we don't have to worry that Jesus didn't say the phrase, you're saved by grace, is that he spoke plenty of times about how salvation is through faith, that it is received through faith. John 5:24, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 3:36, he who believes has eternal life. John 3:16, whoever believes in the Son shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who what? Believe. It's faith, who believe in his name. People, what we know about being saved by grace was already understood, but it was the discussion that took place in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, that clarified for all time that Scripture teaches we are saved by his grace. We don't have to become Jews first. And that put words to our understanding of our salvation. I bet you're glad for that you don't have to go ahead and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Well, let me give you a little bit of background. Acts 15, as we read, some teachers came to Antioch from Jerusalem, and they came saying that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved and to keep the law of Moses. Now, it would have been really nice if all the disciples had to do was open up their Bibles, flip to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and read, by grace you have been saved through faith. But that passage hadn't been written yet. It was not penned. But that didn't stop Paul and Barnabas from getting up in arms in a heated discussion, in an argument with these individuals that were teaching that you had to keep the law, that there was a heated debate that took place. And so the church of Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas and some others to Jerusalem to get the input and decision from the apostles and the elders of the church of Jerusalem on that issue. And that meeting that they had is called the Jerusalem Council. Now, a word about councils. When the church faced issues in the early centuries of the church, the leaders of the churches, the major leaders, would get together to clarify what does Scripture teach on these issues. It was not a matter, as some people, like if you remember the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown was the author of that, and some other people have propagated this idea, this myth that is untrue, they propagated the idea that the church councils, that they got together and they just decided what they wanted to believe, that they came up with new teachings, that they didn't like someone, so they came up with something else to go ahead and counter them. No, it wasn't that at all. There were truths that were held all along by the early church, but it wasn't until someone came along denying those truths that the church needed to clarify what the church believed on those issues in a very clear, succinct manner. And so we have doctrinal statements that they came up with. And that happened in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, that there was a church leader named Arius, maybe you've heard of him, that he taught that Jesus was a created being, that he was finite, that he was not fully God. Okay? And so the church leaders met in a place called Nicaea to discuss what does Scripture teach on this issue. They did not decide what they wanted to believe. They looked at Scripture, opened it up, and hammered out what do the passages in the Word of God, what do they say on this issue? They had discussion. And Nicaea declared that Arius was in error. He was a heretic, denying the deity of Jesus. That's error. John 8 talks about that. Okay, and they declared that Jesus is fully God. Now, modern day Jehovah's Witnesses are the theological descendants of Arius. They teach an error about Jesus, along with many other things. They are a cult. They are in error. Okay, believers believed in Jesus that he was 100% man and 100% God. But it wasn't until 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon, that the church clarified what the Scripture teaches about the person of Jesus. Okay, we know he's 100% God, but is he 100% man? And he can be those things at the same time and in the same way. So the church leaders or church councils were simply church leaders having to meet to address issues that cropped up. And before the Jerusalem Council took place, believers believed, they understood that we are saved by grace. But then some people got it wrong, and they began teaching in Antioch that if you're not circumcised, that you're not saved. And so we have the Jerusalem Council. And we see that there are three sessions that took place in this council. The first is the open one that took place. It's verses 4 and 5. The church in Jerusalem has gathered together. Paul and Barnabas, they are sharing the stories of what God has done. They're telling all the great things that God's been doing in the church of Antioch, but even beyond that, even more so, is all the great things that God did and how many Gentiles came to Christ through Paul and Barnabas sharing the gospel with Gentiles in the area that they covered in that journey there. And it was amazing. The gospel was going beyond Jerusalem. It was going beyond Antioch. It was going to the rest of the world, and it was going beyond Jews. It was now going to Gentiles all over the place. And so in verse 5, in the middle of their report, there was a group of people that stood up. They were Pharisees from the sect of Pharisees that I told you about last week that had come to Christ. It says Pharisees who had believed. And they stood up and they declared, actually, they were challenging. They were correcting Paul and Barnabas, saying, no, you're wrong. Those Gentiles that you say are saved, they need to be circumcised and to be instructed to observe the law of Moses if they're going to be saved. In other words, all of us need to become like Jews, like they were. So that's the first point. So you ever been in a meeting like that where everyone is rejoicing and excited about what God's doing, and then someone brings up some, you know, kind of like cow pie in the field, and all of a sudden everyone just gets silent and go, okay, what are we going to do with this? And so the meeting, that portion of the meeting ends, and they went into what you could call more of a private meeting. That's session 2, verse 6. The apostles, the elders, Barnabas and Paul, and I think probably these Pharisees who came to Christ go off to look into the issue privately, and it's here that they say there was much debate, and it was heated debate. And it was probably after this debate that then they gathered everyone again together, the whole congregation, along with the leaders, to present the issues and the arguments and to give a decision for the whole church. And this is session number three, and that's the decision. Now, there are three speeches that were given in this portion of the Jerusalem Council. And you need to pay attention to the arguments because all three of them are important. The first was Peter's argument. And you could sum up everything Peter said in one very simple sentence. God made it clear 10 years ago. God decided this issue 10 years ago. It was already taken care of. Verse 7, he reminded them that 10 years ago, God made a choice. And that's the wording there. God made a choice. Who made the choice? It was God did this. It wasn't us. It was God that did this. God's the one that told Peter in a vision to go with those men. God's the one that told them in a vision that all things are now clean. That don't you call unclean things that I have declared are now clean. And the Holy Spirit told him to go with Cornelius up to Caesarea there. And he telling him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and they believe there. Now, if CNN was going to be doing an interview on this episode here, they would probably be looking for an expert witness on Gentiles coming to Christ. And who would the expert witness be? None other than Peter. He was the first one to see Gentiles come to Christ. Acts 10, Cornelius and his family and his friends, Peter said in verse 7 that they heard and then they believed. But the CNN reporter would probably then ask Peter, well, Peter, how did you know that they really believed? How did you know they were really saved? And Peter would respond. Makes me think of years ago when I was a hospital chaplain. I was at the County General Hospital and they were doing a study on ultrasounds. And this was when ultrasounds were first coming into play in medicine. And they wanted to do an ultrasound on people's hearts. So I said, okay, you can do one on my heart. It's not going to hurt me a bit. So I'm laying there on the table, and they're doing the ultrasound. They're showing me the screen. And as I'm watching, looking on this screen, and I see the valves of my heart flapping open and closed, open and closed. And I was thinking, man, this is so cool. No one has ever seen inside my heart. I'm able to see a picture of what's happening right now. Nowadays, we have machines that can take detailed pictures and to slice them up and dice them and put them in any way that you want. They can see anything inside of you with some of these machines that they have now. But no one can see the real you. No one can see not what's in your heart, your physical heart, but what's in your spiritual heart. But God sees that. Psalm 139, David said, search me, O God, know my heart. He knows our hearts. And so Peter calls God in verse 8, the one who knows the heart. Literally, the knower of heart God. He knows your desires. He knows your motives. He knows that you are, even though you are not perfect, that down in your heart you want to follow him. Not that that saves you. Only Christ can save you. But he knows what's in your heart. He knows if you're putting on a show for God. He knows if you're playing a game pretending to be spiritual, thinking that just coming to church is going to get you into heaven. He knows all that. But Peter says, the knower of hearts God bore witness the Gentiles were truly saved. How did he do that? Well, he gave them the Holy Spirit. Unsaved people don't get the Holy Spirit, do they? No, they got the Holy Spirit. And he also gave them the evidence that they had the Holy Spirit in them, that they spoke in tongue in Acts 10, just like the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. Peter had absolutely no doubt that these Gentiles were saved. And not a single one of them got circumcised or started keeping the law of Moses in order to have the Holy Spirit. So verse 10, Peter says, in essence, this isn't an issue that we need to speak about. God decided this 10 years ago. He made it clear. And then why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We haven't been able to keep the law, have we? And he was talking about the law. The Jews would call the law a yoke. And in this case, it's a heavy, chafing yoke, a weight that enslaved you. And Peter's saying, to require the Gentiles to comply with the Mosaic regulations to do more than God required of them, right? God gave them the Holy Spirit without those things. So you're asking them to do more than even God required them. That would be a challenge to God's testimony that these individuals are His children now, that they're saved. And verse 11 is worth underlining. Peter says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. It is by God's grace that anyone is saved. There is not a single person on the planet that is saved by anything other than God's grace." And that's what Paul said in Galatians 2:16. When Jews from Jerusalem came to Antioch, I mentioned that in a prior message, that Peter caved in. He stopped eating ham sandwiches with the Gentile believers. And so Paul confronted Peter at that point. And Paul said to Peter, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law," how clear does he have to say it? "Shall no flesh be justified." No one ever will be justified, made right with God, by keeping the law. No one ever is going to be made right with God by going to church or by praying or reading their Bibles or by being a good person. It is only through faith in Christ. So my question for you people is, what are you trusting in to save you from the judgment that you deserve for your sin? Think about it. What is it that you are trusting in to save you from the judgment you deserve for your sin? I hope you're not thinking that it's your works, because you can never do enough to save yourself. Listen to the way one commentator put it, and picture this as I'm describing it. "To add anything to Christ as being necessary for salvation, whether it's circumcision or any human work of any kind, is to deny that Christ is the complete Savior. It's to put something human on par with Jesus." Yes, to make it the crowning point, and that's fatal. So picture this, a bridge. A bridge to heaven that's built of 99% of Christ and even only 1% of anything human breaks down at that joint and ceases to be a bridge to heaven. You follow with me on that? If you have a bridge thinking that 99% of it is Jesus, but only 1% is me and what I do, that bridge breaks down. Can you imagine crossing, you know, I remember going across, it was near Washington, D.C., this massive bridge that goes over the Chesapeake Bay, long bridge. Can you imagine us thinking, "Oh, it's 99% of concrete and 1% of cardboard. Would you drive across that bridge? Would you trust it?" No. So he goes on to say, even if Christ is thought of as carrying us 999 miles of the way and something merely human is required for just the last mile, this would still leave us hanging in the air with heaven being still far away. What's your bridge made of? Describe to yourself what your bridge is made of that's going to get you to heaven, that's going to pay for your sins. If it's 99% Christ, even 99.9% Christ, you cannot jump the rest of the way. Nothing you can do to get you can get you the rest of the way. It has to be 100% Jesus. Nothing else. So verse 11 again, they said, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So Peter's argument silenced everyone. Next, Paul and Barnabas step up, verse 12, and they list all the miraculous things God had been doing in the Gentiles' lives. So if you check Acts out, you see that there are two recorded miracles that we have description details about on this journey. The first was the blinding of Elymas the magician, God judging this man. The second was the immediate and complete healing of this man, this other man who was born lame from birth. So those are two miracles. But there were other miracles that God gave. Acts also says that in the city of Iconium, God bore witness to the word of his grace, giving them signs and wonders. These miracles were proof that the message was from God. But God did greater miracles than those, if you think about it. Him saving these Gentiles that formerly had been following idols to now follow Christ, that's a miracle in itself. I think that's the greatest miracle of all. You know, if you get to share the gospel with someone and they come to Christ, they pray to receive Christ, you are seeing before you a miracle take place. No one sees what's happening, but a miracle is occurring in that person's life at that moment. They are becoming a new person. The old man is dying. A new man has come. They are now forgiven. They have new life in Christ. It's amazing. God did these miracles whenever someone came to Christ. And so if you were to sum up what I think Paul and Barnabas's basic argument was, it was this: the miracles that God did are the proof that God approved of this mission. And God approved of it without Gentiles having to become Jews to be saved. The miracles show God was good with this. Okay. Next is the third argument. James steps up to the plate for the final speech. And notice that it is not Peter who is the leader of the church here. It's James. And so verse 14, using Peter's Hebrew name, Simeon, James says Peter, or Simeon, related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That's what Peter said. God was the one who took the initiative to save all these individuals. But there's a weakness in everything that Peter and Paul and Barnabas have been saying. You know what it is? They were arguing from experience and what they saw and what they heard. A vision, people speaking in tongues, miracles, those are all good things, but they have to jive with what God's word says in Scripture. Amen? So what does Scripture say? Verse 15, James says, making the Gentiles part of his kingdom is in perfect agreement with the Scripture. He says the words of the prophets agree. And then he quotes Amos, one of the minor prophets, Amos 9:11. Now I know that there were a lot of you probably had your quiet time, your devotions in Amos this morning. But just in case it's been a while, let me remind you what Amos covers, just really quick. Amos speaks judgment on the people of Israel. But he also promises that God is going to restore them and restore the kingdom. He says, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it in order that, what? The rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Who's called by his name? The Gentiles. Gentiles are called by God's name. God's plan has always been to save both Jews and Gentiles. And guess what? Gentiles can come to Christ and have eternal life without having to become Jewish proselytes. Now, let me give you a comment just about infant baptism. Any of you are familiar with infant baptism? Okay. Someone definitely has. Okay. Those who teach infant baptism, and that is that you baptize an infant and that infant comes to Christ. There's a couple variations. There's the Catholic variation, which says that that infant is now saved because baptism confers saving grace on them. There's the Lutheran or Methodist version of it, which is it makes them a child of the covenant, that they have to go ahead and confirm their own faith in Christ when they get to an age of maturity. That's kind of a confirmation. Okay, those who teach infant baptism argue that circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. And just as there was a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, God has made a sign of the covenant, the new covenant in the New Testament. And they say that sign is what? Being baptized. So just as infant males were circumcised under the Old Covenant, children are baptized in the New. And so baptism now replaces circumcision. But think about it, though. If that was really the case, that baptism has now replaced circumcision, then why didn't James simply say to these individuals, "Guy, I hate to tell you, but you've got it wrong. You forgot something here. Circumcision, yes, it is, and it was important. But don't you remember baptism has replaced circumcision? And these Gentiles, they're all good because they've been baptized. They've got the symbol, the sign of the new covenant. They've been baptized." But that's not what James does. He could have easily said that if that was the case, that baptism replaced circumcision. No, it doesn't. So James, in verse 19, gives a decision. He said, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In other words, all attempts to impose the law on them are to stop. They are saved without the law. And he describes them, the people that are saying that they've got to keep the law. He says that they had troubled the believers. Verse 24, they disturbed and unsettled their souls. The people that were teaching you had to keep the law were wreaking havoc upon the souls of these believers in Antioch. And James is saying, it is to stop. No more. Don't do that anymore. But he did say that the Gentiles who came to Christ, they needed to do four things. They needed to abstain from four things. Listen carefully to this. The first, in the pagan world, pagan temples doubled as the meat markets. And so people would come in the front door with the animal to be sacrificed as an offering to a god. But that meat, once it's sacrificed, would go out the back door as meat produce for the meat market. It came in as an offering, it went out and it was sold to the population for their burgers, and they'd put them on their Traegers or their Weber kettles or whatever you're going to barbecue on. But that's what took place. And so James says, don't eat anything that is contaminated or sacrificed to idols. Don't do that. Okay, the second thing to abstain from is from fornication. That's immorality. Immorality was so widely practiced in the ancient world, even in their religious experiences, that the believers needed to be reminded to stay away from sexual immorality. People would go into the pagan temples and they would worship, and as part of their worship, they would have sexual experiences with the temple priestesses as part of their worship there. And fornication ranged all the way from sex outside of marriage to bestiality to homosexuality and everything in between. That was fornication. And they were to abstain from it. Now, do you think that we need any reminders about that today in our society where people are promoting all forms of this sexual sin, all variations? There is so much sin that is being taught of as, well, be tolerant and be loving, and this is people's natures. No, God says it's sin. Third thing they're to abstain from is things that are strangled. And this is animals that are killed or eaten without draining the blood out of them. Leviticus 17:11, God said that the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's symbolic of a life that is given. So that's why when they made a sacrifice, they would drain the blood out of the animal sacrifice, and they would take that blood and they would pour it out at the base of the altar, because it symbolized the life that was given when that blood was drained. And no one was to eat an animal that had been strangled, that hadn't been bled out. And the fourth thing to abstain from was blood itself, which is just like what I just told you, that they were to abstain from it. Not only do you not eat an animal that has its blood in it, but even if you drain the blood out, you're not to drink the blood. Now, there are societies that think that there is power in drinking the blood of an animal or eating its heart or eat of blood of a victim from you. And here, so he says, don't do that. You aren't to eat or drink something, the blood. And here's the reason why. They were to abstain from these things. Verse 21, the law, he said, because the law of Moses is preached and read in synagogues in every city every week. Jews around the world are being taught on a weekly basis that these things are horrific. And even if it was permissible for you to do these things, you are not to do them for two reasons he gives. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to follow the non-moral regulations of the law. But for the sake of, number one, fellowship with other believers who come from a Jewish background. And two, for the sake of outreach to people that are Jews, you abstain from these things. You give them up. You'll needlessly harm and offend them, or harm your fellowship and outreach. And that's the same principle that the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. We're not to use our freedoms in a way that harms others. And you know what? What's amazing about all this? It tells us here that everyone agreed on this. Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, the apostles, the elders, and then he even adds the one that's most important of all, which is the Holy Spirit, agreed with all that. They said, this is good. And I want you to notice that Peter and Paul and James are all in agreement. It's through the grace of Christ that we're saved, not by the works of the law. There have been people, and I remember when we were in Illinois, there was one lady who was teaching a group of women in the church. And I found out that her view about the book of James, there are people that pit Paul and James against one another. They say Paul was for freedom and taught grace. James was for the law and he taught works. Well, this person that was in the church back there, her view of James was amazing. That it's almost like she didn't think it belonged in Scripture, because it sounded like James was teaching you're saved by your works. She misunderstood that. Okay? Needed to be corrected. James and Peter and Paul all agree with this statement that we are saved by the grace of Christ through faith. Jesus came to bring grace. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That is, to those who believe in his name. God made this clear 10 years prior to the Jerusalem Council that Gentiles would be saved by God's grace. But it was the Jerusalem Council that crystallized this in the form of a formal declaration, because there was a problem. Someone was teaching error and they had to deal with the question, okay, how are we saved? What does Scripture say about that? And so they put this into a letter and they sent the letter to the churches. And I love how they put the letter. Verse 24, we have heard that some of our number, highlight this, to whom we gave no instruction. These yahoos, they're not from us. We didn't give them permission to go teach you these things. People who were telling you, if you're not circumcised, you're not saved, we didn't send them. And then verse 25, it tells them who they are sending, that we're sending our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of Christ. We disavow these yahoos, but Paul and Barnabas, who are they? They are our beloved brothers. You can trust these individuals. So do you understand the Jerusalem Council now? You understand we're saved by God's grace? I hope you do. How does this apply to our lives? Let me give you a couple quick things. The very first, the biggest, the most important, the clearest that there is check yourself. What am I hoping will save me? Ask yourself that question. Go to the Lord, talk to him and say, Lord, help me to see if I'm trusting Christ alone as the one who saved me. And if I'm not, Lord, then please have mercy on my soul and save me. I put my trust in Christ alone. The whole reason for this council was to clarify that we're saved by grace, not by works. Now compare that to a group that maybe some of you have never heard of, the Worldwide Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong. It's also called Armstrongism. They teach you have to keep the Ten Commandments to have salvation. Okay? What about the Church of Christ? Teaches that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. What about Roman Catholicism? teaches that you have to keep coming for the sacraments. You name them: baptism, communion, holy matrimony, extreme unction. And you have to keep on coming on a weekly basis for communion, for the Mass, because those sacraments give you more grace, more grace. They would say, yes, you're saved by grace, but how do you get that grace? Well, you come for the sacraments, you come for the sacraments, you come for more and more and more and more. And if you stop at any point, then guess what? You have a bridge that is not complete. You have to keep coming. It's your coming that is the 1% of your work. Not enough. Think of Seventh-day Adventism. You have to keep the Sabbath in order to be saved. And if you don't, you're going to hell. But none of those things save a person. The thief on the cross would have no hope if those guys were right. We are saved only by God's grace. You don't. But I want you to mark this. You don't have to become one of the, be part of one of those groups to make a mistake in this. All you have to do is think that any part of your salvation is yours. And that's why I ask those two questions. You know that I ask people. First one, do you know for sure where you'd spend eternity if you died right now? And the second, if God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you tell him? The answer to that question right there has to do with this. What are you trusting in that will get you to heaven? And the majority of people will tell you some variation of something that they do. And even if it's only 1% that they think, if Jesus does all of this but just 1%, it's not enough. That bridge won't get you to heaven. So what are you trusting in? Is it your good works, being a good person, going to church? Because you're here this morning, it won't get you to heaven. Your best works on your best day are never going to be enough. Trust Christ. Second thing is be considerate. And I could put this another way. Don't stick it to other people that you're free. Just because you can eat meat that's sacrificed to idols doesn't mean you should. Just because you can have a beer or whatever you want to drink doesn't mean you should in all cases. I'm not saying it's wrong to drink alcohol, that you can't drink alcohol, but you need to be considerate of the people that are around you and that see that. You don't use that freedom in a way that causes others to stumble. Just because we don't have to keep the law doesn't mean we flaunt it with all the freedoms that we now have. So for the sake of fellowship and ministry in others' lives, we limit our freedoms at times. I do that. I feel fine having a glass of wine with my wife, but I'm not going to be doing it in front of other people that have a problem with that. That's consideration there. And I'll give you a third, and that is to show grace to others. Because we see God is gracious, He wants us to be gracious to other people. And I'll even add a fourth, and it's a point that I made last week in the application. We see here how important it is that we get the gospel right, that we understand it clearly and correctly. But it's not just that we understand it. It's that we do what we're supposed to do with the gospel. Also, this is a message we're to take to other people. And so when we end our service and we say, Hillside, you're sent, we mean that. The only way that people will come to Christ is if others share the gospel with them. The only way that we're going to reach people for Christ, it's not going to be them walking in droves coming here saying, save me, help me to be saved. No, it's us taking the message of the gospel to them. So bear witness of Christ wherever you go. Amen. Let me pray. Father, you have been so good in saving us and building that bridge. 100% of it is Jesus. 100% is by grace, and 100% of it is received by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus as our Savior, the one who died to pay for our sins. Lord, thank you that you not only make it really clear what we're to believe, what salvation is based on, such an important thing we have to have clear. But Lord, we can also trust you that you will help us as we try and make it clear in our own minds What are we trusting in for salvation? So, Lord, I pray that for every person that's here that they'll be asking themselves right now the question, what am I trusting in to get me to heaven? And that you would, I ask you to please show them, if there's uncertainty on their part about whether or not they have truly trusted Christ, please move them to make sure. To do like I did some 40 years ago and say, God, I think that I gave my life to Christ to you in Stan Miller's chaplain's office. But Lord, if I am not saved, then please have mercy on my soul and bring me to Christ. Give me Christ because I want him. I must have him. He is my only hope for salvation. Lord, would you do that in everyone's life this morning? If they're unclear, that they would call out to you and say, God, be merciful to me and give me the salvation through Christ alone. Lord, would you help us to treat the gospel as precious as it is and to share it with others and to remember through the rest of our life that we're saved by grace, that we sang Hosanna, God save us, and you saved us. We pray this in your name. Amen.